Our scripture reading this morning will be from Acts chapter 8. This is the aftermath of the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen has been stoned, slaughtered for the preaching of the gospel. For anyone who thought that the church was going to usher in a golden age for the Messiah, those expectations were shattered at this point in Jerusalem and from a human perspective in all places. But as you will see, the Lord doesn't need the best of circumstances to do what he is going to do. And the gospel is successful in spite of the difficulty that it seems to face from a human perspective. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. The him is Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He was delivering them into prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about proclaiming the good news of the word. Now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was doing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astounding the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great, and they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astounded them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly astounded. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit, that the Spirit had been bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you supposed you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray earnestly to the Lord, that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of unrighteousness." But Simon answered and said, "Pray earnestly to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly bore witness and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were proclaiming the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let us pray. Father, we praise you that you have given us this great day, this great opportunity to be gathered together as the people of God, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come together in the camaraderie of your Spirit for the preaching and proclaiming of your word. We praise you that you have not ceased to grow your church from the first day until now. And we have every reason to praise you this day, that you are alive and accomplishing your work to perfection in every heart whom you choose to seek. And we pray that this day you will make our time beneficial and profitable. Profitable for us in growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And profitable for us that we might learn how better and why we should praise you with every moment of our life. We pray that your gospel will have its full work in this place. We pray it in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Surrender is not a mild word. Surrender is not a minimalist word. But surrender is indeed a gospel word. And when we use the word Lord, and we use it properly, the word Lord, by its very implication, by its very definition, should I say, emphatically implies the idea of full surrender. Because Lord does not mean friend or compatriot or sidekick or buddy. The word Lord means master. It is slave language. And the one thing that a slave must do is to surrender themselves completely to another. It is not a suggestion. It is not a secondary issue when it comes to the gospel. The gospel is not about having a Savior and then a Lord. He is both simultaneously. Savior and Lord are two sides of the same coin. The heads of the coin is Lord and the tails of the coin is Savior. And if he is not Lord, then he is not Savior. Amen. We would like it to be different than that, amen? We would like to say, well, I'll take the Savior part, but let's renegotiate on the Lord part. God doesn't negotiate. You know why? He has no reason to. You have nothing to offer. In my hand, no price I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. It's not terms of negotiation. Those are terms of surrender. Great, great thing to begin our day contemplating. We've come to that time in our service that we've all come here for today. It is time to open the Word of God together. To dispatch the Word of God into the hearts and minds of the world and the hearts and the minds of each of us here this day. Open your copy of the Scripture with me to John chapter 4, if you are not there already. I want to begin reading in verse 27. We are looking, as you well know, we are looking at the longest conversation, recorded conversation that Jesus has in the Gospels. And even in this longest conversation that Jesus has, we are getting the first-hand eyewitness testimony and record from the Apostle John, and he is still giving us the crux of the matter. He is giving us the core of the conversation. The conversation with this lady would have had more involved in their discussion. The conversation that we are looking for, this interlude in this passage here where the Lord is dealing with his disciples, takes much longer for the entire conversation than what John has recorded here. John has given us the high points, the important issues, the points that the Lord made to them that were the most impressed upon them, that the Holy Spirit of God brought to John's mind and put in the forefront of importance in John's mind. These are the most important things that happened that day. When you read in the Gospels, know that you are not reading the full account of Jesus' life. In fact, when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you're getting four different perspectives. They all have a little bit different angle. One is pointing at his deity. One is pointing at his humanity. One is writing to an Israeli perspective. One is writing to a Greek perspective. One writes to a Roman perspective. But all of them are giving us the Holy Spirit-inspired record of the life and times of the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. and what came out of his life. And you can know that these, by the Holy Spirit's estimation, these are the most important things that happened. The most important thing happening on the face of the planet on this afternoon in Jesus' ministry, in the life of his disciples, in the life of the people in this town, is what is recorded here. And we want to give it all of the accolade that it deserves. We want to elevate it and put it at the forefront of all that we do here this Lord's Day as we are walking together through this gospel. I will begin reading in verse 27 to reacclimate our minds to the context of what is going on. Jesus has come to the point that he has announced to this woman who he is. The disciples arrive and seem to interrupt it, but what the disciples' interruption proves to be is the next step in the Holy Spirit's plan to bring the gospel to this entire town. Let us read beginning in verse 27. We'll read through verse 39, and then we will once again petition the Holy Spirit to come and make our time as profitable as possible. Just then, John writes, his disciples came back. They marveled that he, Jesus, was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Pray with me. Father, as we approach your word again, we are confronted with the reality that we need your intervention this day. We need your interruption. We need you to interrupt our lives and to intervene in our thoughts, in the things that concern us, in the things that are at the forefront of our thought. Lord, there are many things going on in every life in this room. We pray that in these moments that you have given us, that you have sovereignly ordained for us to be here this day, that we might put off the trivial and that we might focus on the eternal here this day. And Lord, as I say those words, I look at the notes that I have before me in these almost unintelligible ramblings of a man, and I realize and recognize and readily acknowledge that no man is sufficient for this. Therefore, I and we petition you. We petition the Holy Spirit to be our guide, to lead us into all truth here this day, that you would lead me into your truth, that I might rightly divide it, that I might be a sufficient and adequate weapon, an instrument in your hand to open up, to unleash, to deploy the word of the living God in this place, that you might accomplish the work that you have ordained from the foundation of the earth, that you might have that work done in every heart in this place, so that we indeed, truly, and in reality, and tangibly, might leave this place on this Lord's Day forever different, forever better prepared, better instructed servants of Jesus Christ. That we not leave here this day satisfied that we were in church as some ecclesiastical exercise, but that we will leave here this day having heard from the living God through the opening of His Word. Lord, be honored by our time. Bless your people for being here. And may our Lord Jesus Christ receive the praise and the honor that He is due. It is in His all-sufficient name that we pray. Amen. I told you last week it is good for us at times to have our perspective clarified. We need to sort of wipe away some of the accumulated dust on our perspective prism through which we view the world, because we do have to live in some sort of a confined space, as each of us have our own life to live. And sometimes we miss the forest for the trees. It's just a human frailty that we all live with. We don't want to go too long in that condition, and we certainly don't want to be left in that condition. We don't want to suffer from a complacency that stems from familiarity. We get comfortable in life, and we want comfort. We're Americans. We're supposed to be comfortable. We're supposed to be healthy. We're supposed to have less problems than everyone else. And if we don't, then someone needs to do something about it. And we tend to be satisfied, more satisfied with than we should be with where we are in life and what we are experiencing in life. And let's face it, we wind up with more things to do than we can possibly accomplish. And we want to attempt to whittle down the things that we have to do in our life and cut off and separate ourselves from the things that distract us from what is more important. But sometimes our perspective gets skewed and we think things are more important than they truly are. And sometimes the good becomes the enemy of the best. What you and I are familiar with, what we are comfortable with, often clouds our perspective in something as minor as how food should be cooked. One of the interesting parts of putting two newlyweds together and they get to go off and live their lives their way. They come from two different perspectives on everything in life. And it's part of the adventure, surviving that. Fellas, don't ever say, my mama does it better than that. So I've been told. I would not suggest it. What is comfortable to me is how things should be. Yes, but what is comfortable to me is different than that. Now, we can get along with who makes a roux better or different. I make roux better than probably most people in this room, just because I've figured out how to scoop it out of the jar faster. Now, some of you started to bristle, and that's okay. That's something that's not a big issue. But friends, when it comes to what is the truth, when it comes to what is the expectation of God in your life, there is no difference in the truth. There is no your truth and my truth. There may be your perspective and my perspective. That's okay in certain areas of life. You may not like purple, yellow, and red, and you could just be wrong because those are the best three colors as far as I'm concerned. And if you differ from that, we can both be wrong. It's okay. But friends, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the Word of God, there is only one way that is right. There's only one truth that is true. And there's only one way of exercising that gospel ministry that the Lord will accept. And that is the way that He has defined it to be done. The Lord didn't sit back there and say, you know what? I'm sure glad Joel Osteen came along because I couldn't figure out how to get people excited about church again, but this cat figured it out. You think that the creator of the world needed little old perfect teeth, plastic surgery, Joel Osteen to figure out how to get people excited about church? I bet they ain't excited this morning, are they? Man, last time I went in there, somebody got shot. You'll find out who the true believers are when difficulty comes. If the Lord leaves us here and tarries long enough that the church in the United States begins to suffer persecution for showing up on the Lord's Day, it's a beautiful day outside. We have a parking lot full of cars out here. Everybody passing by knows exactly what's going on in here. There are a bunch of people meeting in there, and they are looking at the Bible. It says so on the sign, the Opelousas Bible Church. The day may come where the authorities see that, and they show up here and say, everybody here is going to jail. How many are going to show up the following week? How many want to take the Lord serious when he says that this is the way that I want things done? Some of these confrontations that clarify our perspective are a little easier to swallow than others. And some of these perspective clarifying ideas and issues and moments in the scripture, some of them are easier to preach than others, depending on the political and social climate. The one at hand today is difficult for some churches, difficult for some preachers, it's difficult for some congregations. But I'll tell you, I think about the future a lot. The older I get, the more I think about the future. And the day is going to come for me sooner now rather than later, that I'm going to stand before the Lord and he's going to ask me, how did you handle my word? How did you handle my message? Were you more concerned with people being accepting of the message, or were you more concerned with me being pleased and glorified by the message? And I got to tell you, at that point, it's not going to matter what happened on this planet. It's not going to matter what happened in my life or yours or anyone else's. It's only going to matter what the Lord is satisfied with. Charles Spurgeon faced that same reality in his lifetime. And Spurgeon said this, you and God always make a majority. And as we look at this day, I know for most of you, this is almost like preaching to the choir. However, the choir still need the Holy Spirit to clarify their perspective. So we're going to attempt to unpack this in a way that will help us see what is going on here. We don't want to make this, and I have not thus far made this passage merely about Jesus telling us how to evangelize. One, I don't think that's what's going on. Two, if that's all we do, we miss everything else. John tells us at the end of this gospel that I have written these things that you might come to know that Jesus is the Christ and that you might have salvation in his name. And if that is what this is written about, you need to recognize when we read it that John is putting Jesus front and center. The Samaritan woman has no name. The disciples have no name. Jesus is the only one named. It is about what he has to say. It is about how he deals with her, what he says to her. It is about what he says to them and how he deals with them. The context of this, if you have a red letter edition, you see that most of this is in red. Jesus is speaking here. And John says, I want you to understand what he says and to put his thoughts and intentions at the forefront of your life. And certainly at the forefront of your thought in the moments that we have here this morning. We need, as people, because we are attracted to the familiar and the comfortable and we become complacent, we therefore need regular reminders and regular confrontation by the Holy Spirit. And that is what I want us to face here this day. We are looking at the Christ. This is the Son of the living God. This is the Messiah, the one to come, the one that John the Baptist declared to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he is leading and training the most relatable men in the scripture. These men go on to be capital A apostles, a position that none of them earned, a position that none of them were worthy of. A position that none of them are more capable of fulfilling than you and I are at this very moment. They were capital A apostles because of the office that the Holy Spirit gave them and the capacities that he gave them. And in that, we respect what they write, but what we recognize is that they are just as broken as you and I are, and they need to be fixed in the same areas that you and I need to be. And what we see here, John did not have to include this, you understand. John could have jumped straight from verse 30 to verse 39. They went out of the town and were coming to him. Many Samaritans from the town believed in his name. That would have been adequate, but that's not what he does. He stops for a minute and says, while she goes to town and is coming back with these people, this is what's going on in our life. This is what the Lord Jesus is doing to us. This is the complacency and familiarity that he is annihilating. I don't want us to miss that. There is a harvest coming that they are not expecting, a harvest coming that they have not put any effort into yet, but it is a harvest that is coming that requires their part being done in it. And there is a harvest that is happening right now in this world and that will happen until the Lord says that it is enough. And it is a harvest that you and I need to be involved in. We have a responsibility. We have our part and our place and our time in it. And that is what he is telling these men. What these men had in mind was the Messiah is going to come. He's going to set all things right, and we're going to be at the right and the left hand of the throne, and we're all going to be sitting pretty and riding into Jerusalem with him. They wanted the Messiah for their own selfish reasons. And let's be honest, there are times that we want the Lord for our own selfish reasons. There's an unexpected harvesting happening here. We began to look at a spiritual principle expressed here in verses 31 and 32. They're urging him in his, he says that he is slumped over at this well. He is exhausted. When they left, he didn't have enough energy to go into town. They come back and they're trying to get him to eat. This must have gone on for a little while. They kept urging him, but then he says to them, I have food that you don't know about. Friends, there is more to this life than the things that sustain your life. The clothes you wear, the food that you eat, the house that you live in. Life is about far more than that. Life is about the glory of God and how the glory of God comes out of your life. You could say, well, just getting by and eating and breathing and trying to survive the weather is what all the animals and the insects are. That's what life is about for them, but not for us. That's not true either. All of God's creation declares his glory. The fact that a bird can make a nest. The fact that that little imitation wasp can make those big piles of mud on your house and on the inside of your car underneath the fender that you can't get off. It's just a little insect. He goes to get some dirt, he puts it on there, and you can't get it off no matter what you do. How did he learn to do that? Why do birds migrate? They evolved. Really? Really? Do the same thing every year. They go back to the same places every year because they evolve something? No, it's because God put it there. And it declares the glory of God every time the geese come through. I don't like them any more than you do. I'll tell you what's even more impressive is the blackbirds that come through. Where in the world are them things breeding? We are here. As the old theologians would say, the Imago Dei, we are the image bearers of God. We are here for the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God to you and I. And what has man in the hardness of his heart done? In his super intellectual, super educated self, what has man done with that? Oh, this just came from an infinitesimally small spot an indescribably long time ago that exploded, and here we have what's come out of that. Friends, that is wickedly stupid. There's no way that's possible. There's not a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old. There's not a child that can understand the words that you tell them about the difference between blue and green that believes that. It is the hard heart of God-hating man that believes that. The heavens declare the glory of God. To explain it any other way is to blaspheme the God of heaven. And in that same vein of truth, we declare the glory of God to the creation and how we relate to it. We're to have dominion over it. We are to take care of it. We are to take control of it and use it for good and for God's glory. These men say to Jesus, "You need to eat." And he says, "Fellas, there's something more to this life than eating and drinking. I have food that you don't know about." It was right for them to press into him to eat, but he's taking this time. Even look at the selflessness of this man. He is hungry. He is physically weary. And yet he realizes that this is a moment that is there is something more important here than my physical sustenance. There's something more important here than my physical comfort. These men need to learn a lesson right now. As you're going to see, they need to learn this now because the future is coming. He's not thinking about this afternoon with these boys. He's thinking about the future because very soon, relatively speaking, he's going to be gone. And he's going to leave them here with the teaching that he's given them and the Holy Spirit of God to bring it to their mind. And he has a town full of people that need these men to be Christ's ambassadors to them. And there's a town full of people that these men at this point hate. So he says, there's more to life than what you want out of this. They wanted to be at the right hand of the throne. They wanted Jesus to come their way. And he says, there is more to this life than you getting what you think you want. I have food that you don't know about. He tells them that they are being distracted. It is indeed a sincere distraction, but you need to think beyond this. Yes, there will be time to eat after a while, but right now there's something more important. They don't know what's happening. They just know that this gal left her water jar. She's gone. And they're thinking, man, I'm glad she's out here. We don't have to deal with that anymore. At least she's out of our hair. He gives them some sincere instruction and says, I have food you don't yet know about. You will, but you need to know that this is what it's going to be. Then this spiritual principle is explained in verses 33 to 35. The disciples are confused as usual. Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus has used a physical picture to represent a spiritual truth in Nicodemus's life. Nicodemus didn't get it. The wind blows where it wishes, and so does the Spirit of God. He's used a physical illustration to illustrate a spiritual principle to this lady in talking about the living water. She got it. And he's using a physical principle to illustrate a spiritual reality to the disciples, and they're still wrestling with it. If somebody brought him something to eat, what's he talking about? He has food we don't know about. They're confused. Then we see a consumed discipler addressing these confused disciples in verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The thing that is the most satisfying reality in my life is to pursue what the Father has sent me here to do. It is more satisfying than any food that I ever eat, any need that I ever have. Pursuing what he has set me here to do is more important than any of that. It takes the top priority in my life to do the will of him who sent me, looking to and honoring another. I've been given a task by someone who sent me. I have this opportunity. I have an expectation. And he is deserving of full allegiance and the priority in all of my life. Consumed by the glory of another. In verse 35, he gives them a constructive description. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes harvest? And we say, well, what does that mean? Well, when you plant, when you sow a seed, there's a certain time frame that you expect to begin to reap the harvest. How many of you have a winter garden planted? Some of you planted cauliflower. One guy I know planted pumpkins. I don't know how that even turned out. You plant, you have a window of time that you expect. When we would plant rice, there was a window of time that you expected a harvest. A certain amount of days, you could count the days. And this is the idea that's being conveyed here. Don't you say that there are yet 4 months and then the harvest? There's still 4 months, but We know when to expect the harvest, and we have a cushion of time right now. It's planted, it's growing, we've done all that we can do. We'll watch it. In this day and age, we can do more than they could do then. We can spray for bugs and for we can spray fungicide, things like that, and try to help the crop do the best that it can in spite of adverse weather conditions and whatever the insects may bring. But to everyone comes to the point, this is all that I can do, and now we just await the harvest. He says, don't you say that there is 4 months and then we have the harvest? This is the natural expectation. Well, he's going to contrast this with the supernatural expectation. That's the natural expectation, 4 months and then harvest. The supernatural expectation. Now, this is especially beneficial for you and I as Americans, because Americans want things quick and comfortable. I want it when I want it, and I want it comfortably. I don't want 5-minute grits, I want instant grits. I don't want to shake the popcorn, I want to hit a minute and 43 seconds and I got a bag full of hot popcorn. We want it right now. We want fast food. We want to go to a window and say, hey, I want this. Go to the next window, they hand you a bag full of that. And we want it done quick. We don't want to go to Wendy's, we want to go to Chick-fil-A. Try it today, I guarantee you'll be in and out faster than you can believe. Now, if somebody hands you something, let me know about that. But we want things quick and comfortable. The supernatural expectation is what Jesus is having them focus on here. You're expecting that there is this time frame, this comfortable time frame, there's time before the harvest. The supernatural expectation is not always finding the smooth, easy way to do it. The supernatural expectation is to have a constant, fervent desire. Not waiting on it to happen and maybe somebody else will do it. No, it is that you have a place in this, and there is to be a fervent desire in your heart. As Americans, we want it easy. We want it smooth. Let's find a simpler way to do it. It comes out in these words, work smarter, not harder. And we wonder why we're all out of shape. Jesus says, don't you say that there's 4 months until harvest? Look! Now this word in some of your translations is the word behold. It is a statement of exclamation. These guys said, Rabbi, would you eat? I have food that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Don't you say that there are yet 4 months until the harvest? Look! Wake up! Lift up your eyes. Quit looking around at what's going on in your life, looking around at this situation. He says, lift up your eyes and see. And then he makes this statement. See that the fields are white for harvest. Now, I've been around some grain in harvest time. And the hue of the grain changes color. It goes from green to tan to brown. Sometimes it has a little of a reddish hue to it when it gets really ripe. None of you have ever passed a cornfield that was white when it was time to harvest. I asked Andre the other day, I said, you ever seen a field that was white? Yeah, cotton field. So, oh, come on, man. Very likely what Jesus is telling them, he's getting their attention. They've had this conversation for so long that the people are coming from the town and they're starting to arrive. And he's telling them there is something more important here than anything that you have ever had on your mind. This is a town full of what kind of people? Samaritan people. You remember that the rabbis used to begin their prayer by thanking God that they were not born a dog, a woman, or a Samaritan. What a sweet, sweet group of people. He is referring here to the returning of the town folk with this woman. Some suggest that maybe they were all coming out of town and they're clothes were white. That's the easiest thing to make. It's cheap. It's simple. It's easy. You don't have to dye it. You just make it out of wool or out of cotton strands, whatever their clothes would have been made of, and white is the simplest color. And they were all coming out of town, and this agrarian economy, there would have been fields planted, and the paths through the field would have wound around to the town. And these people coming through the grain fields, you would have seen the white garments over the top of the grain as they were coming. This town full of people are all coming on different paths, coming to this well. You can picture the scene of this. And he says, look, lift up your eyes and see. Wake up and pay attention to what is happening here. See that the fields are white for harvest. Now he's bringing this to a spiritual reality. Is he saying that look and see that the fields are white just like the dried grain? I don't know, because technically this word doesn't have to mean bleached white. But it always means very light in color, which is what does happen when the grain dries out, when the plant matures and it begins to dry and is ready for harvest. But if he is speaking of the white clothing that is streaming through the fields, look at how graphic the language is here. Why are these people coming back? These people, the whole town is not coming at noon to get water. The whole town is coming in the middle of the day because this unexpected harvest is arriving. It is the unlikely thing happening. They would never have thought this. They expect that he is coming to be the Messiah of the Israeli people only. They've forgotten that he promised Abraham that he would send this descendant that would be a blessing to the world, including the Samaritans. And when you look at the Samaritans, you can just, in your life or in the life of anybody that you know, you can just inject here, for illustration purposes, you can inject here the group of people, family of people, the type of people that you dislike the most. Whoever you think are the most unworthy, unlikely candidates for the gospel, these Samaritans fit the bill in the minds of these Israeli men. Two of which are later going to want to call fire down from heaven to burn up a village full of these people. Be careful who we idolize, by the way. In their minds, these people were undeserving. In their minds, they were unwanted. There's far more to this passage than you thought. We live in a world where everything is becoming politicized. That's just the devil's way of doing things. Working pretty well from his perspective. And it's even crept into the church. These disciples, as any good Jewish young men would have been, these disciples had a hatred and an intolerance for a group of people based on something that happened in their past. People that neither these disciples nor these Samaritan people in this village, people that none of them knew, people that they didn't know did some things to other people that they didn't know, that had nothing to do with anyone involved in this situation, and yet there was an animosity between the two of them over something that supposedly happened, maybe did happen, that they have record of that never affected any of their lives in the present. Does that sound familiar? Hope it does, because I'm about to get more graphic. We live in a political and cultural climate that looks back and says that there was this one particular egregious act that took place in colonial America that never happened before and has not happened since, called slavery. And there's a group of people that none of us know, that none of us have ever spoken to, that did some rather egregious things to another group of people that none of us know and have ever met. And because of that, there are two groups of people here that can't get along anymore. Friends, there's more slavery in this world right now than ever has been. There may be more slaves in this country. There may be more slaves in the United States of America. What's the date today? The 18th, February the 18th, 2024, than there ever were in any period prior to this. There are people being bought and sold and abused in the sex slave trade. There are people that are being bought, sold, and abused in the work trade. These people that are coming across the border down here, they've opened this border up. Where do you think those people are going? A lot of them are just going wherever they want to, but very, very many of them are very easy to pick off and be used and discarded. But what happened in this country 200, 300, 400 years ago, however far back the academicians want to push it back, it didn't start then, and it didn't end then. And every one of them, whether they were running the slave trade boat or whether they were captured and put on it, every one of them need the gospel equally bad. None of them are closer or farther from the gates of heaven. These disciples were not closer to the kingdom than these Samaritans were, and the Samaritans were not farther from the kingdom than the disciples were. There are churches in this country, there are churches that I've been in some of them, that are predominantly light melanin shade, like me. By the way, you can't hate me for slavery because my people didn't get here until the beginning of the 19th century, so you're wasting your time. Mona and I have had a lot of discussion about that. But I've been in churches where the predominant shade is that. And if a darker shade comes in, they're not down with it. And there may be churches like that in this town still. I don't know of them, but that doesn't mean they aren't there, and I'm not going to be surprised if they are. You're just not welcome there. But the flip side is true as well. There are places that call themselves churches that claim was around some people yesterday. Guy kept talking about God, Father God, and we're all God's children. And I just wondered if I showed up at his church the next day, if they would let me in, if they would make me feel welcome. I wondered about it, because we live in a world where one side is okay and the other is not, because supposedly at one point one side was okay and the other was not. Friends, to divide people based on anything other than what God divides them on is sinful. Amen. White, black, what was the kid saying? Red, yellow, black, and white. They are precious in his sight. It's not about your sight. Jesus said, I know what you think of these Samaritans, but you need to wake up. The harvest is plentiful. These people are coming. Listen, you know what the disciples would have wanted to do? John said that when we arrived there and we saw him talking to this woman, nobody said a word. I promise you, that town full of Samaritans gets there without Jesus saying this, they'd have been duking it up. You get away from him, you scallywag, dirty Samaritan. Can you imagine that? These guys are the ones that Jesus has called. And they want to keep people out of the kingdom. What a despicable thing. Question is, how guilty have we been of that? How guilty has the church been of that? How guilty is the church of that today? Verses 36 to 38, Jesus has been dumping this spiritual principle on these men. Don't worry, it gets better. We're going to have cake after. You'll be all right. The spiritual principle that he has just defined for them is about to be experienced. Verse 36, he tells them that there is an immediate opportunity. Look what he says. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. He says that the reaper is already taking wages. He's already coming. He's going to work and taking his wages. You don't go and rob wages. You take wages and you receive wages because of the work that has been done. He says the work is already going on. And the truth for you and I right now is that the work is going on. If it was going on in their day, it is going on today. The one who is reaping is gathering fruit for eternal life. He says it's right before your eyes. Friends, you need to remember that our Heavenly Father has a view that is different than ours. He doesn't see, we say, we don't see color. Yeah, we see color. You better see color, because there's a lot of it there. You know how it got there? God put it there. Which one did he start with? I have no idea. But I can tell you this, on this planet, there's a whole lot darker, a whole lot more people with darker melanin than you and I of European descent. So I don't think that he started, as Hitler thought, he didn't start with blonde hair and blue eyed and then it got corrupted. If I know the devil at all, the blonde hair and blue eyes is the least. Says that Jacob didn't like Leah. You remember why? Because her eyes were weak. I think that means that she had lighter colored eyes, not dark colored eyes. American Fashion Magazine cut a flip, but that's the way things have been. When did this start? How do we know that God views things different? Genesis chapter 11. I wanted to read half of the chapter, but time is not going to permit that. Chapter 11, the whole world had one language and the same words. The Hebrew says they had one lip and one tongue. You know what that means? They had one language and one vernacular. I take this beautiful Cajun woman to North Louisiana to see my people, and I got to translate for her, and we're all speaking English. What did he say? What do you mean, what did he say? You better get ready, because in heaven, we all going to talk like that. They all had one language and used the same words. One vernacular, one language. They migrated from the east. They came together. Let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly. Use brick for stone, bitumen for mortar. Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Those people knew of two things God wanted. You worship me my way, and you go and subdue the earth. And they said, let's build a city here to do the opposite of both of those. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower. You think he needed to come see it? It's probably like the time he came to see Abraham before he burned Sodom and Gomorrah down. He came down to the city and the tower which the children of man had built, and he said, behold, they are one people, they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they purpose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their languages so they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there all over the earth, and they left off from building the city. The Lord put a divide right there. The original division was, we don't all speak the same language now. But those people groups went off and made their own people groups all over the earth. And it spread from, they don't speak the same language as us, to they don't look like us, they don't act like us, they don't have the same culture as us, down the line. And familiarity became familiarity with my comfort level and what I've been raised with and what my life has known in a familiar way became the only right way to do anything. And it was that way in the day of the disciples and the Samaritans, and it's going to be that way in this world until the Lord sets it right. But friends, the church cannot participate in it. He says, there is a harvest to be here, and you're missing the forest for the trees. What the Father sees is his creation. What he sees is his creation. And what we do is make distinctions that he never does. He says there's an immediate opportunity. You're not waiting for a word from the Lord to fall out of heaven to tell you what to do. We read from Acts chapter 8 this morning. What was Philip doing? Waiting for God to tell him where to go? No, Philip said, we can't preach here. Let's go preach over there. We wound up in Samaria preaching. And what happened? There was a harvest. As we'll see in a moment, some of that harvest was probably residual effect of what happens here in John chapter 4. The time is any time. The place is every place. And I'll tell you where the first place is. The first place is in your home with your children. Your kids were not born closer to the throne being born into a household of people that go to church any more than people that are born in China, born into abject slavery. You're no closer to the kingdom than anybody else. You can have them sprinkled, baptized, circumcised, dunked, painted, whatever you want to do. They're no closer to the kingdom than people that have never heard the gospel and never heard the name of Jesus. They don't know Jesus enough to use it as a cuss word. And they're no closer to the kingdom and no further away than your children that are born in your home. Your children need to be saved. They need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Now he's really getting to the crux of the matter. This is not a new thing that the Lord is doing in their life, and it's certainly not a new thing that he's doing in our day. This has been what's been going on from the beginning. There's an interdependent responsibility. Look at verse 37. Here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. You know what that means? It means that on a farm, in an agrarian economy, there are a lot of jobs to be done. See if I remember this right. My father-in-law is here to correct me if I'm wrong. The preparation for this year's crop began last fall most of the time. Fertilizer is applied, ground is plowed, in the rice field, the levees are pulled, things are ready so that when this time of the spring comes, you can get in there with minimal activity and plant. If it needs to be plowed, there is one that goes and runs the plow. I didn't plow very often. I was typically running the planter. Guy with the plow would come, and every now and then he'd miss a little spot here and there. A guy come behind him with a packer and a bed leveler to get it flat so that the planter could come. And that guy would miss some spots. We were planting one day. It was probably the first year I planted. I thought it was going great. I really was enjoying it. I thought it was great. Staring at a line all day long to make sure it's straight. Not staring right here, you're looking down there. Especially if you're planting along a road because people are going to see it. Well, Pop shows up. Bring us all a moon pie and a Coke. So I stopped the tractor for a moon pie and a Coke. I didn't care who was giving it. But I stopped and talked to Pop, and he said, "Yeah, I see you made a holiday." It was a skip in the field. I looked at it and I said, "Nah, Pop, you know that, I got that." He said, "Well, they're going to laugh at you all year if you miss it." And I got to tell you, he was right. Because I didn't see it. And I did miss it. And there was a little triangle in that field the rest of the year. And my brother-in-law made it his life's ambition to remind me every time he saw it. And I never told him what Pop said. There was a guy that plowed. There was a guy that ran the packer. They could escape ridicule if I did my job right. Then I was the sower. I planted the seed. Then there were a few things that happened during the growing season. Then came the harvest. Now for us, it was all the same people. We just took on a little different role. But everybody had their job. When it came time to harvest, you had one running the machine. The grunion job was running the combine. I'm waiting to see if you'd correct me because father-in-law ran the combine. The combine is cut and put it in the cart. Cart brings it to the truck. Truck brings it to the bins. You unload it. Everybody has a part in it. But there's one planting and there's one harvesting. But there are indispensable pieces that are all moving together in conjunction with one another. And he says, for this is where the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. Everyone has their part in this. Working together for what? For the Father's goal. To accomplish his work and the will of the one that sent us here. Remember Matthew chapter 13. Verses 1 to 9, you have the parable of the sower. The sower went out sowing seed, and the seed fell on four different types of ground. Only one was fruitful. Why was that ground fruitful? Because it had been prepared by another. He was in partnership with another, namely the Holy Spirit. However, the Holy Spirit, in this analogy, uses people to plow and to prepare the ground. He uses people and the Word of God to prepare hearts for the seed of the gospel. And it's the Holy Spirit's work that is working in both the sowing and the reaping. And he gives the explanation of that in verses 18 to 23. Acts chapter 2, 36 to 41, Peter's first sermon. Peter's preaching. They stop him mid-sentence and say, "What do we do now? Yes, we've crucified the Lord of glory. Now what do we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized." Peter wasn't expecting that harvest that day. Peter just knew, I have a message that I need never be afraid of again because the Lord has been risen and he has now empowered us and given us the responsibility to do his work and his will and to accomplish it. And Peter steps out and says, "People, this is what the Bible said was going to happen a long time ago, and you crucified him. According to the foreknowledge and predetermined plan of God, you killed him that day. What do we do now?" I don't know if Peter expected them to repent or if Peter had in his mind that they were just going to reject it again because that's what they'd always done. But he did what was before him. And what did God do? He saved 3,000 people. Started the church right there. Why? Because Peter was obedient in the moment. Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius' house. Again, some lessons are hard to learn. Okay, maybe we got over the Samaritan thing, but he still had this deal for Gentiles, man. So the Lord gives Peter the vision. Chapter 10, he sends him to Cornelius' house. Peter is being goaded by the Holy Spirit. He's still somewhat reluctant. He gets there, doesn't know what to expect in Acts chapter 10 any more than he knew what to expect in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 made a little bit of sense because these are the Israeli people. These are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to whom the promises have been given. But to the Gentiles, what do they have? He comes, he preaches, the whole household believes. They were ready, they were ripe. The field was white for harvest. There was an unexpected harvest of Israelis in chapter 2. There was the Gentile harvest in chapter 10 of Acts. And in verse 38, we see that there's an incessant responsibility. There's immediate opportunity. It is an interdependent responsibility, but there is an incessant responsibility as well. Look at verse 38. I sent you. Don't ever forget that. It's a responsibility because we've been sent. The church still wouldn't work, but if all the Lord wanted was for you and I to be saved from hell, he could have taken us to heaven immediately, but he didn't. And part of the reason that we are here is to be his image bearers and to be the ones that declare the glory of God to the creation, namely to other people. We're not to get overly creative about it. We're not to take the word of God and try to make it a little easier to understand, easier to swallow, to fiddle with the message. We're to take the message. What did Peter do? Peter goes into Cornelius' house, Acts chapter 10. Peter doesn't get creative. Peter, in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes the opposite of the American mindset today. Peter just doubles down on the scripture. What did Philip do in Acts chapter 8 that we read this morning? He just went in there and preached Christ. What did Paul say about doing that? It's foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. Nobody's going to believe that message. That's the only message we have. What else are you going to do? You have a better message? I don't want to hear it. We've been sent. They were being sent and have been sent. This newly enlightened responsibility in chapter 4 on these men has become the reality for you and I. I sent you to do what? To reap that for which you did not labor. That's interesting. I've sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. He's saying that the sower and the reaper rejoice together, but one was sent to sow, and in the time frame, maybe the sower has passed off the scene and now you're the reaper. Certainly in the context here, these people, the sower had long since passed off the scene. All they had was the Pentateuch. They didn't even have the prophets. And here Jesus says, I've sent you and I'm sending you out. There is a harvest coming in here. The fields are white for harvest. They're all coming back here. There's been some work done that you have not been involved in. Namely, the first part of the work is whatever the Holy Spirit had been doing in this lady's life before this day arrived. Then Jesus plants the seed and sends her off, and everybody else catches that same conviction of sin disease, and they all come back. It's a cooperative responsibility. Others have labored. The Holy Spirit labored. The disciples labored and gave us this word. There are other people that have lived the scripture and proclaimed the gospel to people. I know there are many of you in this room that heard the gospel more times than you can remember before it ever even made sense to you enough to pay attention to it. What made the difference? Finally, somebody got it to you in a way you could understand? Actually, that's true. But that somebody is the Holy Spirit, and he gave you the capacity to understand it. This is something that is an incessant responsibility that we have to proclaim it to everyone everywhere. So, preacher, you mean everybody I meet, I got to sit down and have a 30-minute conversation about the gospel? No, not necessarily. Sometimes you'll have that opportunity. Usually you won't. But you want to be salt and light. We're the only salt and the only light that the world has. And if this book has not managed to make a sufficient difference in you and I, how are we ever going to be salt and light to them? But when this book has made that difference in us, when we have allowed the word of God to wash over our own heart and to mold and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ, to come and renew our minds with the scripture, when we have grown in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be his spirit-empowered witnesses. He didn't tell them in Acts chapter 1 that you're going to go out and figure out a way to reach the ends of the earth. He said, no, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses. You are his witnesses. You that are believers here, spirit indwelt, you are the witnesses. And that comes with a responsibility that is a permanent, regular responsibility. I sent you to reap that for which you've not labored. Then he says this, others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Wherever you are, you have entered into this sowing and reaping process that the Lord set in motion thousands of years ago. Others have labored, you have entered into their labor. It's one laborious event, one sowing and reaping event until the day that the Lord comes and reconciles the world to himself and brings all of his people to him. On that day, the harvest will be brought in, and he says that the wheat will be gathered in the barns and the tares will be burned. And until then, we are in this sowing and reaping exercise that the Lord has set up. This is the process. Those that are sown by the Holy Spirit and the Scripture and previous servants of Christ that have brought the Scripture into someone's life, and then we come along and we talk to them about the Lord, and there's a conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment upon them. Know one thing for sure, friends, you did not do that. You were a part of the process. You need to fully accept the responsibility that is yours, and you need to shake off a responsibility that is not yours. Your responsibility is to be faithful with the message and be faithful to the one who sent you with it. Outside of that, you have no responsibility, but you do have responsibility. People are brought into the kingdom God's way, and they are brought into the kingdom through God's gospel. And there is no one who is externally disqualified. People are internally disqualified because they refuse to believe and the Son of God. That is the sin that sends people to hell. The Prince of Preachers says this. In response to this statement, the fields are white for harvest. Say not ye, there are 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Grind your sickles, Spurgeon said. You must go to work with such cutting truths as justification by faith, as total ruin of mankind, as the hope that is laid up in the cross, such cutting truths as the energy of the Holy Spirit. And when you know these truths and know how to use them, you shall then be made great reapers in the Master's harvest. It is idle to say, I will go, and then go with no tool in your hand. Get the truth. Get a hold of it well. Get it sharp and in good order. And who knows, under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, what you may do. The next one of harvest is some clothes binders. When the wheat is cut down and must be tied up in sheaves, we want of some of you who cannot preach, who cannot use the sickle, to go and gather up the wheat which falls under the sickle when it is used by others. Invite them to come into church fellowship. Talk to them. Get them into union with the people of God. And if you happen to be in the church yourselves, try to keep the church knit together in love. Bind the sheaves together. We cannot have a good harvest work without loving hands to bind the people of God in one. Then we want, besides these, some to take the sheaves home. The church of God is the barn. It is the Master's garner there. He has another garner yonder on the hilltop in heaven. But here, we want you to assist in bringing them into the church of Christ. When God has saved them, try if you can to get them to practice the ordinances of God and to be joined with his people. And we want some of you, if you cannot do anything yourselves, either in reaping or binding or bringing the sheaves home, at least by kind words and loving speeches, to bring refreshment to the reapers. In his own inimitable, colorful way, Spurgeon paints a very clear portrait of how it is that we are all in this as sowers and reapers, with an incessant, immediate, interdependent responsibility. And friends, we serve a God who deserves us to do this with all of our might whenever we have opportunity, because he has a harvest of souls that he is bringing in. He has a people to call by his own name that he has redeemed, and that we have the privilege of being instruments of bringing them in. May we be more faithful servants in the Lord's harvest. We can't make it more than it is, but we don't ever want to be one that hinders it from being all that it should be. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for bringing these things to John's mind. Thank you, Father, for preserving this word for us all of these centuries, that we might have the word of the living God in our hand, that we might glean from it and become more of who you have called us to be. Pray that you will be honored in the Opelousas Bible Church through the preaching of your word every day, but certainly this day, that we might become more efficient, effective, fervent, tender servants of Christ, so that we might have a treasure trove of crowns to cast at his feet on that great day that we long for. Be honored in this place is our prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.